Well, this morning is really part two of true versus false repentance. We've seen an example last week in Judas Iscariot of false repentance. This morning we'll see an example of really cold-hearted non-repentance. And then we're going to compare that to what the Bible has to say about real and true and genuine God-given repentance that will be present from conversion in those whom God truly saves. So would you join me in a word of prayer as we come now to our time of worship in the Word of God this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for the fullness of the revelation of your Word. Thank you for the fullness of the truth that you have revealed. We know we live in a day and an age of people who are religious, but who do not know Christ personally as Savior. With people who profess faith in Christ, but who want their ears tickled, who want churches that will tell them what they want to hear rather than what your word says. And I pray, though, this morning and every day that we would be a people committed to the fullness of your revelation. Our Lord Jesus, Lord, you have commanded us to go and make students of all nations. We are those who passionately confess and follow you as Lord. We long to know you, and so may our hearts be drawn to your word, for it is through your word that you speak to us. And may our hearts be drawn to prayer, for it is through prayer that we speak to you. And this morning, as we look together at this critical principle of repentance, I pray that repentance is a true part of our Christian life. Not the faulty repentance that goes to some confessional and asks a man to forgive or pardon them. Not the faulty confession of praying some rosary, not the faulty confession of merely tipping our hat at the end of the day and saying, forgive us our sins, but rather the repentance that is produced by your Holy Spirit in the heart and mind and life of every true Christian. That as we examine our lives day by day according to your word, we will find ourselves falling short. And while we rejoice in the fact that all our sin and shortcoming has been covered and paid for entirely by Christ on the cross, as those whom you have made alive, as those in whom you have implanted a love for the truth, a love for righteousness, a love for obedience, a love for our God who has saved us and also planted in our hearts, not just by the conviction of our conscience, which all men have, but by your Spirit and by the instruction of your word and by a new nature, you have also caused us to hate our own sin and to hate our own evil, such that when we examine ourselves day by day and we think of the thoughts we have thought that are unworthy of you, the thoughts we have failed to think that are worthy of you, the words we have spoken that are ungodly, the attitudes that are ungodly, or the failure to speak those words and to have those attitudes that are godly. As we think of our action and our failed priorities, as we think of our sin, we not only rejoice in Christ who covers our sin, but we are mindful that though we are permanently forgiven and your love is permanently set upon us, that out of love for you, that we not dishonor you, that we grieve not the Spirit of God, that we would walk consistently with our salvation, knowing it is your will that we would grow and be sanctified. Knowing that although we're forgiven, your will is that we would be, by practice, consistently delivered, not only from the sins and words and speech and wrong priorities that tend to this world and tend to this flesh, but also that we would learn the righteousness of thought and word and life and motive that would drive us out of love for you and out of love for others, to be those who are daily seriously dealing with our sin. That we would not only agree with you about the nature of our sin and its heinousness, but also that we would be grieved in our heart, that we would wrong the God whom we love, that we would grieve the Spirit who indwells us, that we would dishonor the Christ who has died for us, that we would mar our testimony before this world, that we would fail to love the brethren. And so day by day, may repentance, true repentance, Spirit-given repentance be a part of our lives where we affirm our agreement about what you say about our evil, and we long to truly turn from it and to walk in righteousness, to leave behind those old practices, and that we would not be indifferent toward remaining sin in our lives, that we would not treat it lightly, that we would not look at our compromises as, oh, well, I'll deal with that later on, but that it would really prick and pierce our heart, and that out of love for you, we would be moved to true transformation of life, so that by our life and words and conduct, whether here, work, or at home, it would be clear to all to whom we belong by the fruit we bear and by the testimony we give. Help us to be always a repenting people, as we see in the letters to the various churches. Most of the churches had places for repentance, places for change. We're not to stay the course of where we're at and be comfortable in that. We're always to be seeking and asking, Lord, if I were the example for all Christians in the world, would my example be that of a godly believer? Would I be the example to follow? The standard for faith we're seeing in our walk, would that be a standard that others could follow and bear much fruit and have much witness to this world? And if not, Lord, would we be visited by the Spirit with true God-given repentance and transformation and change? We do ask these things. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. What if you bring me my water? That would be really, really, really helpful. Well, again, this morning, we are in part two of our study, comparing true, God-given, Spirit-given, biblically produced, genuine, heartfelt repentance of a believer versus the false motions and emotions and rituals and cold-heartedness of the unbeliever, or even of, by way of temptation, sometimes believers will manifest some measure of false repentance. God wants of us true, genuine repentance, as we shall see. And our main passage for both last week and this week is Matthew chapter 27 and verses 3 to 10. Matthew 27 and verses 3 down to 10. Here in these eight verses, we have a brief interlude between Jesus' first three trials with the Jewish leadership before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and before his three trials in front of the Gentile leadership before Pontius Pilate twice and Herod. And in this interlude, we find Judas Iscariot and the Sanhedrin in a guilty interchange regarding the betrayal of Jesus for money. Last week, we saw together the remorseful but false repentance of a wicked man who died without Christ, that is Judas Iscariot. And this morning, we will look first at the cool-hearted, legalistic response of the Jewish leadership to their guilt. And then we will conclude our time together this morning by comparing these examples of false and fake repentance with the qualities and fruits of genuine, God-given repentance. In other words, what does real repentance look like? And so would you follow along with me as we read in our main passage in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 3 down to 10. Starting with verses 3 to 5, which we covered last week in regard to Judas, we read there, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he was condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" And this next verse brings us into our discussion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and their fake repentance. They said to him, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And then we really get into the response of the Jewish leadership, starting in verse 6, which says that the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And so in our study this morning, I want to first of all look at the false contrition of the Jewish leaders and their cold-hearted indifference, both to their sin and in their response to Judas Iscariot, and that's found in verses 4 and 5. Second, I want us to consider what I am going to call the impenitent legalism of the Jewish leadership in verse 6. Third, we're going to look together at the hypocritical, insincere charity of these Jewish leaders in verses 7 and 8, some attempt to appear righteous and assuage their guilt. And then number 4, and finally, we want to look together at the Apostle Paul's description of the genuine qualities and fruit of God-given repentance, and that will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 6 down to 11. So we begin this morning really in verses 4 and 5, looking at the cold-hearted indifference of the Jewish leadership. This is how they respond, not only to Judas Iscariot, who is feeling remorse and is wanting to return the money, but this is also the cold-hearted indifference in their own heart in regard to their murder of Christ. So this morning, I want to start by noticing their cold-hearted indifference. Much of the time, we need to realize that this is actually reflective of a mass of humanity, this cold-hearted indifference to their sin before God. Men will often attempt to deal with their guilt, the guilt of their own sin before God, by simply ignoring it, by simply suppressing their guilt in their own suppression of what is righteous. And while Judas' remorse was not a remorse unto true and saving repentance, as we saw very clearly in our study last week, he did feel remorse. And Judas most assuredly knew he stood condemned. He may well have been familiar with that Old Testament verse that says this about those who betray for money, Deuteronomy 27:25. "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." He knew he was condemned, but rather than seeking forgiveness and reconciliation and making some attempt to rescue Jesus in his own feeble efforts, instead he went out and hanged himself, which is the end result of an unbiblical repentance, as we will see when we get to Paul's discussion of the nature of true repentance. It is not a repentance unto death, but a repentance unto life. But then apparently the Jewish leadership, they had no problem paying out a bribe in an attempt to strike Jesus down, that sinless Son of God. However, the ongoing stubborn resolve of the Jewish leaders to put Jesus to death really had deadened their conscience. And so at this point, when Judas wants to return the money and he says that he sinned against innocent blood, they weren't in the least bit concerned with the truth of who Jesus is or with the evil that they were doing. They were just driven by their unbelieving rage and jealousy, so that when Judas runs into that courtyard where the Jewish leaderships are gathered, and he tries to return the 30 pieces of silver, and he says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood," look at how they respond in verse 4. Just this cold-hearted indifference. When Judas had confessed his sin, they say to him, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." Basically, they're saying, "That's not our problem. What do we care? We don't care about your own guilty burden. Yes, it was us who paid you the money in order to betray Jesus, but You wanted it and we gave it to you, and so it is no longer our issue. This is very common for the unrepentant men and women of this world to simply try to ignore their sin and, as Pilate would do, to just wash their hands. I have nothing to do with that. Don't worry me with this. Don't bother me with this concern. Just unmoved indifference. Very reflective of their overall selfish, self-serving attitude. They were in this for themselves, and Jesus was that point of opposition that they feared would rob them of their kingdom, and so they wanted Jesus dead and out of the way so that they could maintain their peaceful life and their personal affluence and the pride of their religion. This really, again, is reflective of the indifference that all sinners feel whenever they are determined to do evil and to remain in their sin, regardless of the truth, regardless of consequences. The scriptures warn us that the people of this world are tending toward really wanting to ignore their own sins, to walk away from any sense of guilt. And so these Jewish leaders, they harden their conscience to the point where they just don't care. They don't care about what Judas has just said. They don't care about God. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about others. They don't care about what is true, what is honoring to God. They don't care about what is best even for them. And so they respond in verse 4 regarding the returning of the money, the price of blood. See to that yourself. You take care of your own problem. This is what we see in Cain before he murdered his brother Abel. Am I responsible for my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are. But these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these scribes, they're saying to him, don't distract us from our own intended course of wicked action. They're out for blood. They're out for Jesus' blood. And by the way, I need to add this point that unbelievers, because they do not love Jesus, are incapable of granting love to anyone who does not benefit their own interests. And so the interests of the Jewish leaders, as they saw it, was to kill Christ. And they could care less about their sin, their guilt, about what Judas said. For the love of an unbeliever can never be toward God and never truly toward others unless the others serve their own perceived self-interest. And at this point, Judas was nothing but getting in the way. This is, again, one of the ways to distinguish a true from a false convert. You find a person who is really indifferent to the people of God, who is unmoved by fellowship with the people of God, who wants to avoid that fellowship. That is a most assured sign that they may well be a false convert. No love for the lost, no compassion for the unbeliever, no care for their brethren that manifests itself in their lives. And so we see Judas' guilt, his guilty response to their cold-hearted indifference. They're like, hey, what is that to us? It has nothing to do with us. You take care of that yourselves. And so verse 5 then tells us how he took care of it. He took care of it by forcing them to take care of it. And so he takes these 30 pieces of silver that they had given to him, that price of blood, and instead of taking it into the court of the women, where they had these trumpets for gathering gifts of money, he walks out to the outside of the temple sanctuary where only the priests can go. He takes it and just throws it into the temple, which means the priest would have to go to retrieve that money. And they would be forced to do something with that money. And by the way, it might interest you to know that 30 pieces of silver, accounting for inflation, in today's money is about $250 to $450. Judas betrayed Jesus for under $500. Not that it would be okay if it was in the millions and billions or trillions. But you see how little Judas thought of Christ, how little the Jewish leaders thought of Christ. So Judas takes the money They've said, it's not our business. You take care of it yourselves. And he sort of forces their hand and he makes them take care of that 30 pieces of silver. He throws it into the temple and then running out in this hopeless reaction of unbelief and unforgiven guilt, the text tells us that he went away and hanged himself. That's how Judas attempted to deal with his remorse. However, the cold-hearted indifference which we see in the scribes and the Pharisees is, again, one of the most common marks of unbelieving unrepentance, to try to ignore and neglect the guilt of one's soul before God is commonplace in the heart of unbelieving men. Next, we see in them what I want to call the impenitent legalism. We see this really in verse 6. We've already seen their cold-hearted indifference. Now let's look at their unrepentant, hypocritical, legalistic response in regard to these 30 pieces of silver that had been thrown into the temple sanctuary. Look at verse 6. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, this is one of the most ironic statements in all of the Bible. They said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. So take note of this. Their lives were, of course, as we know from Jesus' interaction with them, filled with personal hypocrisy, with outward displays of religion for the sake of gaining men's applause, and with inward personal evils for the sake of pursuing their own lusts. This is the Jewish leadership by and large. They have rejected Messiah. They are plotting his murder. They have gathered false witnesses. They have engaged in unlawful trials. They are the ones who paid out the bribe money in clear violation of Scripture. And now they're concerned that these 30 pieces of silver are blood money. Do you hear the hypocrisy in that? Now they're concerned? By their own confession, they've condemned themselves because they just said it's the price of blood. We violated Scripture. This is money we paid out in order to murder someone. But might I suggest that this quandary of theirs was not the result of a guilty conscience before God, although it could be somewhat of a partial attempt to deal with their guilt by doing something with the money. But by not coming to Christ in faith and repentance, in order to have their sins truly removed, why would they do this? Why would they want to do something with this money? Well, I think it was for the sake of outward appearance. And that's really all that mattered to these men. That's what drove them. In fact, listen very carefully to Jesus' description of the scribes and Pharisees and what drove them, what motivated them from Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5. Why were these men suddenly concerned about following the law, when they were clearly willing to violate it all over the place, to kill Jesus and to have their own private sin? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5, regarding these very men, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And listen to this, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Right? In fact, we're going to see in just a moment that it became widely and publicly known that those 30 pieces of silver that were used to buy the potter's field was known to be the price that they had paid to betray Jesus. This was public knowledge. So somehow they're trying to cover their guilt and their violation of the Word of God. We can't use this money. It's blood money. It's all about outward show. Such as when Jesus addressed them regarding their own fasting. He said they would put on sackcloth and smear dirt on their faces and walk around looking dire and downcast for all others to see their own suffering that they were going through during their times of fasting. Whenever they would pray, they would stand on street corners, Jesus said, so that men would see them. When they gave, they did it very publicly so that all could see them. In fact, external displays of legalistic repentance is one of the main rituals of the false religions of the world. I want to reemphasize that. External displays of legalistic acts of repentance, outward acts of repentance, is one of the main religious rituals of the false religions of the world. Going to confessional, which the Bible never speaks of. Having some man announce what you need to do to be forgiven, praying the rosary, doing charitable works, going on religious pilgrimages. Outward, physical, religious, ritualistic displays of repentance. That's what the world does. In Islam, during the so-called Islamic holy month of Muharram, the Shia Muslims will mercilessly whip their own backs with strips and cords and chains with blades attached to them. They walk around, and during that month, they strip off their shirts publicly, and they begin to whip their backs until blood is streaming down as some kind of an expression of repentance before Allah. That's what legalistic people do. They do outward displays, trying to make up for their sin. And they think that God is impressed by that, and somehow He is forced to forgive them. But listen, none of these things or any of these false religious external displays will remove the guilt of even a single sin. It's really strange when you think about it that sinners would think that this is how you impress God, by your outward displays. Yes, we are to bear the fruit of righteousness. We are to be witnesses for Christ. But the legalistic man or woman thinks, well, if I don't do this and do that, if I express my remorse in this way, God will be moved and impressed with my own display, and He will be forced somehow to forgive me because of the sincerity or vehemency, passion of my own outward display. Dear beloved, these things might impress other men, but they cannot remove the guilt of sin. They cannot. These are all unrepentant expressions. They are for legalistic show. And this is what Jesus said drives them. Everything they do, He says, is for show. And so when they're like, hey, you know, we can't use this money for hardly anything because it is the price of blood. It was used sinfully. What can we do with this? And so they do something that looks outwardly charitable. That brings us to our third point regarding their fake non-repentance. You see this in verses 7 to 10. The way they're going to show their outward display is by a hypocritical act of charity. A lot of people, again, try to compensate for their sin and express false repentance by the proliferation of their charitable acts and their good deeds, right? I worked at the soup kitchen. I helped to build a house. I helped to do this or that or the other thing. I prayed this many rosaries and impressed people and motivated them to go to confessional. Whatever. We think that somehow what we do, these outward acts, is going to influence and impact and even help other people in some way. Yes, we are driven by obedience as genuine Christians. Yes, we do want to be examples. But remember, what they're doing is for selfish reason. And so they confer together to buy this land. We see, again, they confer together. It's odd, isn't it, that they confer together? When they confer together, they don't ask ourselves, who is Jesus? And should we be seeking His death? And why did we violate the command about using money to praise someone unto death? You don't. That's not what they're conferring about. All they're conferring about is, what do we do with this money? They're just ignoring their own evil. Maybe there is some attempt to assuage a measure of guilt. I don't know. But Jesus does say that basically they're driven to do what they do in order for the sake of display and show. And so we're told here that with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Now, a potter's field, in case you're wondering what that is not necessarily a field owned by a potter. It is a field that is made up largely of clay. Not a field that's good for growing crops in. it's filled with clay, and so people for their pottery would go out to these areas where there would be a lot of clay, and they would gather clay there for their vessels. So it wasn't really useful for agricultural benefit. And also, though, if the clay in that field had been depleted, so there's very little or no clay left, you can't plant crops in it, you can't even get clay anymore for it, how valuable would that property be? Basically worthless. This is how they're able, with just maybe $250 worth or $450 worth, able to buy this field. It was likely a field depleted of clay, of no value. It could be acquired at a cheap price. And what was it for? Well, it was for, the text says, the burying of strangers. The Greek word there for strangers is xenos. We get our word xenophobia from it, the fear of foreigners, the fear of strangers. So the idea of strangers here is Gentiles. It was a field for burying Gentiles. And this is likely in reference to maybe a Gentile that had, you know, visited Jerusalem, was traveling through the area, and somehow died, and they had no Jewish family there in the area, maybe no family in the area. They're just a worthless, dead Gentile, but we got to do something with the body. And so they go and buy this field in order to be able to bury these people in the field. It's for these Gentile strangers. And apparently, again, the name of this field was due to the fact that it became widely known that it was purchased with the money given to Judas for the sake of betraying Jesus. Look at verse 8. For this reason, that field, that potter's field, purchased to bury Gentiles who were unknown, who had no resources, for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So whenever Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he said it's common knowledge. This is how that field is referred to. Everybody calls this field the field of blood. And so really the ongoing guilt of the Jewish leaders was on permanent display. It was something everybody was aware of. They know and they knew the money had been spent to betray Christ. And then Matthew writes in verses 9 to 10, then that which was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. This was actually a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus' betrayer would get rid of the money, and that those who paid the price would actually use that money to buy a potter's field. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price has been set by the sons of Israel, they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Okay? So listen, this was prophesied. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. I just want to make a quick observation that will help you in reading the Bible at this point. It's very interesting that although Matthew writes that Jeremiah wrote, and then he quotes from Scripture, that Scripture is from Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. So why is that? There's a very simple reason for that. The Jewish scholars throughout the centuries actually broke up the Old Testament into three major sections. The Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. Okay? And there were various books of the Bible that went under the heading of Law, under the heading of the Writings, and the headings of the Prophets. And very often they would refer to that gathering of books by the name of the first book in that group of books. And guess what was the first book in the Prophets? Jeremiah. You'd have to go to that section, to those scrolls, to unroll to get to Zechariah, or in that section of scrolls to find Zechariah. It was in the category of Jeremiah. It's a little like a library that has the various codes that are on the spine so that you can find the location of things. Today, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions have been added after the fact so that we can find the location of the text. And by saying Jeremiah here, he's not saying that Jeremiah actually wrote this. He's saying this is where you go to find this quote. And it would have been widely known that it was actually a quote from Zechariah. So that'll help you in your interpretation of the Word of God, that very often you'll find Jesus or one of the disciples referring, for example, to the prophets or to the writings and so on. It's talking about a section in the Word of God. Now, last week and this week, we have seen then both in Judas and in the Jewish leadership a variety of all manner of wrong, unbelieving reactions to their own sin. So what I want us to do for the rest of our time together this morning is to look and see what the Bible says are the real, genuine, God-given qualities and fruits of true repentance. And to do that, I want to invite you to turn to another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 6 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 11. This is such a rich passage. It is deserving almost of a whole series. I might come back sometime this year and revisit this verse because, or these passages, these verses, in order to expound them in greater depth for us. But what an important passage. There's lots of passages in the Bible that talk about the fruits and the qualities of genuine God-given repentance. This is sort of the giant of those passages. A little bit like 1 Corinthians 13 is that text that deals with the nature of love. This is the chapter, the portion of Scripture. These verses alone say more about the nature of genuine repentance than almost any other passage in the Bible. And so forth. And finally, let's look together at the qualities and the fruit of genuine God-given repentance. Jesus says in Matthew 3:8, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Real repentance bears real fruit. And as we're going to see, it's a fruit of the heart. It is a fruit of affections toward God and toward His truth. And it is a heart hatred of evil. It is a true turning away from sin with a desire to really respond to our sin in our lives by vanquishing it, by replacing it in righteousness out of love for the Lord, out of love for the truth, out of love for Christ, out of love for the Father, out of love for righteousness, out of love for others. We want to rid ourselves of the practice of sin, and out of really a hatred of evil and its consequences, we want to banish it. And so real repentance bears real fruit. Paul in Acts 26, verse 20, in describing his own evangelistic ministry, calling sinners to repentance, says this to them: "Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So real repentance bears fruit. It produces deeds in keeping with repentance. The whole section that I cut out for the sermon that I hope to revisit in the near future, where we walk through the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament, and we see again and again and again that the preaching of the gospel is not only repeatedly a call for faith, it is repeatedly a call for repentance. It is all throughout the Scripture to repent. And so we're to bear the fruit of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 11. Now, I want to give you the background behind this passage so that we understand what's happening here. Paul, here in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is really addressing a former letter that he had written to the Corinthian church. It might be a separate letter. It might be very likely 1 Corinthians. And you remember in that letter to the Corinthians, that first letter, that Paul had to issue several severe, scathing, necessary rebukes against a very disobedient and disunified congregation. And among this disobedience was a failure to deal with an unrepentant church member who was committing immorality with his stepmother. And the entire Corinthian church had failed to deal rightly with this and had not removed the man from their midst. But since Paul had written that first letter, some time had passed, and Paul and his travels had not had opportunity to hear back from that church, to hear how they responded to his letter. You can imagine that. This is a day and an age where there's no internet. There's no cell phone. You can't pick up a telephone. There's no telegrams that you can send. No telegraph system. The only thing you can do is really either send word by mouth or send word by letter, which would be brought by a person. And so very often days, weeks could pass between your correspondence and hearing back from the persons to whom you wrote. And so Paul was deeply concerned regarding the letter He had written to them with all these corrections for their sinful conduct and attitude and behavior. And he was wondering, had they repented of their sins? Were they remaining faithful? And so he was agitated and upset in his spirit, really wondering how they were doing. However, Paul knew that a man named Titus, one of his trusted right-hand servants, had actually visited the Corinthian congregation. And he was hoping then to get word from Titus regarding the spiritual state of the Corinthian congregation and how they responded to that letter. But in Paul's journeys for a while, he was unable to find Titus. He was expecting to locate him on his journeys, but he wasn't where he expected Titus to be. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 2:12 to 13, as he's trying to find Titus in order to get word. He says there, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, he's traveling all over the place. A door was opened for me in the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit. He had no rest in his spirit because he wanted to know what is happening with the Corinthian church. And then he says this, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. I was expecting Titus to be there. That was kind of our plan. It didn't line up. He's not there. I have no idea how things are going with you. I didn't know at that time when he was there in Troas. And so he goes on to Macedonia. But then the text tells us that it is Titus who actually located Paul, and he brought Paul good news of the Corinthian congregation that they had responded properly to Paul's letter with rather than anger or resistance and bitterness, they responded with humility and repentance. This is always heavy on the heart of any preacher who gives any warning or correction. How are they going to respond? Now, if the preacher is unfaithful, he won't give the warning. He won't upset the people. But if he does remain faithful to God and he gives the warning, he's in prayer and he's all, if you will, uptight on the inside. How are they going to respond? Now, a certain brother in a church, you know you can go right to them with a concern, and they'll take it well. There are others in churches you have to spend weeks in prayer, praying for them and for their response. You then approach them like on eggshells. You know, can I phrase this in a way that they understand the spirit and the meaning of this? Because experience tells you very often these people are enraged or furious or angered or embittered. They don't like the correction, even if it's biblical. Some will just walk away from the church. Others will start to gossip about you. That's not going to stop you from sharing the truth if you're faithful. But you do get concerned. Are these people, are they really going to repent? Are they going to dig their heels deeper into their sin? And that's Paul's concern with the Corinthian congregation. So now Titus catches up with him, and we read, look at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. This sort of has caught us up to where we find this passage. Paul wrote the letter, concerned about the response. He didn't find Titus in Troas. Titus finds him in Macedonia and finally brings good news about the response of the congregation to the corrective letter. And Paul is overjoyed because he finds that their response was one of humility and repentance and obedience. He says here in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7, but God who comforts the depressed. Paul was depressed. Yeah, Pastor, you can get downright depressed sometimes about what might be going on in portions of the congregation. Your heart is weighed in and heavy and deeply concerned. You stay awake at night. You can't sleep. You're in prayer. And so it says God who comforts the depressed. God is the one who provided the comfort through the response of the Corinthians and through the message coming from Titus about the Corinthians. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming. In other words, we weren't just thrilled to see Titus. We were concerned when we couldn't even find him before in Troas where he should have been. Now we're comforted, and we were comforted by him coming. He says, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. In other words, Paul and his companions, who were deeply concerned about the response of the Corinthian church, are now greatly comforted by God through Titus in learning that the Corinthian congregation was starting to change, becoming a people that could comfort a man like Titus by their faithfulness, by their godliness, by their repentance, by welcoming Titus. And the change that was starting to happen in the congregation was profound comfort for Paul and his companions. They were bearing the spiritual fruit of the right response to Paul's letter. So Paul's fears were calmed, and this is a common experience for pastors when you have to bring some correction. Many don't handle correction well. They might just continue on in their sin. They might continue on with cold-hearted stubbornness. Or maybe a remorse, but they won't deal with it biblically. They'll want to escape and disappear and try to solve their own issues like Judas. Can often produce bitterness toward the preachers. Very common. Any preacher will tell you, even with a small congregation, there's always a portion of people who kind of don't like him. That's ministry. Paul is comforted by the way they received Titus. God had worked in these people, and Titus had brought a good report, which is why Paul then wrote to Titus. He says, "You reported to us that he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." In other words, in response to Paul's letter filled with correction, which had been given to him by the Holy Spirit of God for the Corinthian church, they were bearing the fruit of genuine repentance. They weren't embittered by the correctives. Instead, they were rather longing to obey God. They were thankful for the correctives, and they responded to that correction in a right manner. They were thankful that Paul loved them enough to tell them the truth so that they might repent of their sin, so that they might experience the refreshing and the holiness that comes with true repentance. And so rather, in response to Paul's former letter, Titus said that it had produced in them a holy and godly mourning. The word here, mourning, is an expression of fruit of genuine repentance. It's a word that speaks of the grief experienced by the believer in the believer's heart and mind when they finally see their sin for what it is, and they are grieved that they have wronged God and wronged others, and their heart is moved. He said, "You were moved not to bitterness, not to anger, not to vengeance. You were moved to mourning, a mourning that is sorrowful, that is present in a godly believer when they finally face their sin head on, rather than to continue in their stubbornness of their sin." In fact, the godliest of men and women are going to have a zeal for the correctives of the Word of God, for those preachers they know will be faithful to tell them the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I remember in seminary, not at Masters, but at Southwestern, the teaching professor, the professor who taught preaching at the school, was teaching through Titus, and there was a passage he was afraid to preach to the congregation for how they might respond to the message of the Word of God. And he said, "I haven't decided whether to preach it or not yet. I'm afraid of their response." So it might sting, it might cut, it might hurt a godly creature, a believer, we're all creatures, wants from the preacher the full counsel of the Word, including the part that cuts and hurts. Because that is the only way that repentance and healing takes place. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Godly men and women are often the only ones who will love you enough to actually tell you the truth, while everyone else will flatter you by telling you what you want to hear so that you'll like them and won't get mad at them. You know, there are times when the preacher says one thing from the Word of God, the person doesn't like that. They go find those other people in the congregation they know will sort of say, "Hey, yeah, you shouldn't say that. Yeah, I don't like that. I don't like that attitude. I don't like that particular teaching and preaching." They sort of encourage you and tell you what you want to hear and make you feel emboldened in that. And kind of like, what's the deal with the preacher? Very common. The godly man or woman will desire to be told the whole truth from the Word of God. Truth and obedience honor God, glorifies Christ, pleases the Spirit, produces reward, makes one useful, supplies abundant joy and peace and happiness. The Proverbs actually speak of a person who desires biblical correction as a wise person. Let me have the fullness of the Word of God. It doesn't become resistant and resentful when it hears the truth. Godly man or woman will therefore not only long for repentance and truth, they will love the preachers and teachers who tell them the truth. And this really is key to ministry. You know, the Bible actually says to believers, listen to this counsel in Hebrews 13:17 regarding the believer in pastoral leadership and even pastoral correction. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders. Not just in some random rules they make up, but in what Scripture is taught and how they lead according to the truth. Obey them and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Very different from these scribes and Pharisees who said, what is that to us? What do we care? And a lot of people think when preachers get involved in their hearing that they're meddling, but God has commanded them to do this. They are commanded by God to keep watch over your soul. So if you are drifting in unfaithfulness and error, that preacher, if he's faithful to Jesus and loves you, will go after you in love. The preacher who doesn't go after you doesn't love you and is more concerned of his opinion for you. Very often that results in unpopularity. People love preachers who are yes men, who tickle their ears, who tell them what they want to hear. Typically those churches are packed to the rafters. But the Scriptures say that the preacher is keeping watch over your soul. They're going to give an account to God for their ministry. If I don't shepherd you, what some people consider meddling, I'm going to answer to God for that. And so it says this. This is really interesting. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. So here's a question. When the correctives come from the Word and from the preacher, is your response to them and to the Word such that the preacher has joy in your responsiveness to the Word? Or does he see empty regret or a false repentance or avoiding of the preacher? All of those are signs something's wrong in the attitude, the perspective that's going on behind the scenes. And Paul is expressing here through what he writes in 2 Corinthians, what the author of Hebrews writes, that really one of the marks of a responsive believer is that they're going to love the truth and love the one who tells them the truth, whether it's the preacher or another believer. And so let's look at what Paul says then directly about the fruits and marks of genuine repentance. Look at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. You see this. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. In other words, saying what needed to be said according to the Word of God, even though it made you upset, even though it caused sorrow in you, I don't regret it. I don't regret that. Why? Because I love you and I love the truth. And I know that when you have to deal with correction in your life, it will be good for you. It will bring you to repentance. It will bear the fruit of repentance in your life. It will minister to you much peace and joy. So even though it's often a hard letter to write in the Bible and often a hard sermon to preach when there's corrective involved, it is hard to do. But he says, I don't regret doing it, even though it causes sorrow. Some people have the really wrong idea that the job of the preacher is to have you come in on Sunday and to go out walking on clouds. That's the goal of preaching. That's not the goal of preaching. The goal of preaching is just to preach the whole Word and what it says in context, that the Spirit of God might apply it to your thinking and your life. He says, I don't regret it. I wrote the letter not because I found pleasure in correcting you. Now, that is something people need to understand. It's not like, oh boy, I have a chance to correct some. Maybe some people are like that. But if you really love God and His people, it is something that really weighs heavy on your heart because you desire repentance, that times of refreshing may come, and so that Christ might be honored. So he says, even though it caused you sorrow, I don't regret it. Notice this very interesting follow-up. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. In other words, it is crazy hard when in genuine love and sincerity you bring correction. You don't know what's going to happen. You're praying that God would work. You're praying for a biblical response. You're praying for humility and grace and repentance, that the fruit thereof might be born. You don't give the warnings just for sorrow's sake. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow. But here's the point, he says, but only for a while. In other words, it was a hard but necessary task to send the letter that produced sorrow. And no faithful preacher wants sorrow just for sorrow's sake. And we're going to see in just a moment that one of the fruits of genuine repentance is not simply sorrow for sorrow's sake, but a sorrow that leads to repentance and then bears the fruit of repentance. Look at verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. The goal of genuine preaching and of the conviction of the Spirit, the goal of God for sorrow is not sorrow as an end in and of itself. That was Judas, right? He had sorrow as an end in and of itself, and he went and hanged himself. What's the point of God-given sorrow? It is critical. It is a part of the biblical text. It is a huge part of the biblical text. It is a mighty work of the Scriptures and the Spirit to bring sorrow to the hearts of God's people. God wants this for you, but not as an end, but toward another end. Look at verse 9. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of what? What does it say? To the point of repentance. And might I add also, as we're going to see, repentance isn't the end goal either. It's the fruit of repentance. Okay? So you have to be brought through the sorrow. You have to arrive at genuine repentance. You might think you can arrive there without it, but you won't. God says you won't. So he wants you to have the sorrow, but not as an end, but to bring you to repentance. But he wants to bring you to repentance, not as an end in and of itself, but that you might then bear the fruit of the repentance. That's where the life and the joy and the freedom and the liberty and the usefulness becomes abundant in your life. And look at how he continues in verse 9. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Did you catch that? God wanted you to feel bad. The Bible says, listen, in our narcissistic, self-seeking, self-centered, you owe me culture today. You're like, I don't want that. Well, then you don't want the God of the Bible. You don't want the God of reality. You don't want the God of Scripture. Because the God of Scripture loves you so much. He so much wants you to have the liberty and the freedom of really obeying Him and following Him and the life that that brings with it. He is going to correct you and show you where you are wrong so that you might see it, you might mourn, and you might turn from those ways in order to experience the fullness of blessing from God. And you cannot have it by any other process. And we might think we can rewrite God and edit God and make God in our own image. Paul warns Timothy, the time's going to come when people are going to hear only what they want to hear. They're going to go find teachers who tell them what they want. This is not the church I want. I want a pastor to make me feel good. We have lots of wonderful, encouraging sermons as we think about the many kindnesses and blessings and gifts of God, but to preach the whole word includes the warnings and the correctives of God, who he says, God made, says, you were made sorrowful according to God. God produced it. It is God's will for your life. Listen to this. Look at verse 9. So that you may not suffer loss. Stop right there for a moment. This is love. If your child is about to run out in traffic and you think, oh, I love him or her, I'm not going to stop in front of their traffic. And I'm going to just let them run out into the freeway. You don't love that. Just giving that child free rein to do whatever he ever or she ever wants will lead them to death and destruction. And if you claim that your love is such that you're going to let them continue in that, you hate that person. If a person is driving toward a cliff, and you can take that wheel and steer it away, but everybody in the car is laughing and having fun and having a good time, remember this illustration? And you don't act because you want to be loving and accept what they're having fun at, you do not love those people because they're headed to destruction. The love provides the corrective to save, to rescue, wherein is real life, real joy, real peace. Notice again, you were made sorrowful according to the will of God that you would not suffer loss. It could even include church discipline, he says, in anything through us. We don't want you to get to that point. You think if you go to a doctor and he runs certain tests and determines that you have a fatal disease that can be corrected, but because he doesn't want to upset you, he doesn't tell you the true diagnosis. And you end up dying when you could have lived. But the doctor doesn't want to offend you, doesn't want to hurt you, doesn't want to upset you, doesn't want to cause you trouble and trial. Does that doctor care? Does that doctor love you? No, he hates you. He's only concerned with how you feel at first in response to what he wrote or said to you. Notice verse 10. This is really interesting. The real repentance from God, from the Spirit, the real sorrow that produces repentance has certain fruit. Here's one of the fruits in verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. What is that? This is one of the qualities of genuine repentance. False repentance always eventually regrets giving up that sin and wants to return to it. God-given repentance says it is a repentance without regret. You don't regret having had the victory over that sin. You don't regret having given up that sin. You don't long to return to the sin. It is a repentance without regret. Do we still sin? Yes. But what is Paul's attitude toward returning to that sin? He says, why do I do the very thing that I don't want to do? But if there is real relishing and reveling and returning to that old sin, the Bible is saying that was never real repentance to begin with, in that you went back into it and you're staying with it. It is a repentance with regret. You regretted giving it up. And so now you're back in it. But God-given repentance is a repentance without regret. Repentance with regret regrets abandoning the sin, and so it returns. But it is not a repentance according to the will of God, because it says the sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Proverbs 26, verse 11 says that when we return to that sin, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. Because God loves us, it is His will that we sorrow unto true repentance and true deliverance and true fruit bearing. Now, the temporary guilt and sorrow that is of this world not only regrets repenting, but notice that Paul writes next, the sorrow of this world produces death. Because you've gone back into the sin. And you're just depressed that you can't sin like that anymore. A lot of people, you know, they decide, well, I'm going to obey God in this area. They're trying to do restricting on their lives, requires too much, and, oh, maybe God doesn't really require that of me. Maybe that's not really the mark of genuine. We're just going to dial that back a little bit. I don't want to get too passionate about this. I don't want to be some Pharisee. So we go back into the sin, or we regret having repented, and it produces only death. What did Judas' outward remorse produce for him? Death. It produces only death. Oh, I don't want to give up that sin. It's so beautiful. It's so sweet. But I want to obey God. So eventually, with that insincere repentance, like, you know what? That whole obeying God over here is just too much. It's too restrictive. I have liberty and freedom in Christ, and so I'm just going to go back and dabble in that. The Bible says that sorrow of missing sin produces only death. And then verse 11 continues to talk about the fruits of genuine repentance. He says, look at this, verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." In other words, genuine, God-given, biblically produced, spiritually empowered sorrow and repentance produces a continued earnestness, a sincere and sincerity that genuinely hates that sin. And again, we might fall back into it, but we hate it when we do. Not like, oh, this is good. It's interesting, the word earnestness speaks in the Greek is actually a word that speaks of a readiness, a swiftness, a willingness, a zeal to run, to obey God, than give in to some sin. That's the meaning of the word earnest here. Your running is to obedience and away from the sin. And then he says about the real fruit of repentance, what vindication of yourselves. In other words, the obedient you is showing the old disobedient you the power of real repentance. It's a testimony to others when they see this transformation in your life. This word vindication is the Greek word apologia. We get our word apologetics or the defense. In other words, when there's real repentance in your life, it is a defense of your life that you belong to Christ. That God is at work in you. That it's real. It is a vindication of your faith. That it's genuine in you. It is an apologetic defense of your own testimony. In that real repentance is producing fruit that you don't want to go back on. And when you do, it grieves you. You're not going to settle back into that sin because it produces only death. But a real repentance produces vindication. Then he goes on to say, Paul says next, what indignation? In other words, you really, really hate that old sin. The repentant you is angry at the former you. It is angry at the former compromise of sin. You see this in Paul's life very often in his own testimony about his past. He would speak of his sorrow over his former sin. He was forgiven. That doesn't mean he wasn't grieved over his former sin. He was. He was indignant with it. Real repentance produces a holy anger at the compromise of sin, and it hates past sin. It is indignant against it. It's not like, oh, well, I've fallen back into that sin. Maybe I'll deal with it again. I really probably should deal with that. No, it's like more like, what in the world am I doing back in this sin? Do you hate it? Hate it enough that it's going to produce the fruit in you of genuine repentance. And then Paul says that true repentance results in fear. He says, what fear? What are you fearing? That old sin. You fear its former grip on you. You fear it with a great fear. You don't want to fall into it again. You know, the Bible says, he who thinks they stand, the person who thinks they've reached the point beyond where they'll never need to worry about that sin again, that person, the Bible says, needs to take heed lest they fall. Because there is in the Christian, when God has delivered you from sin, fear of it. A holy fear. That you will not return again. And so you labor and work and pray. And in your life, you might even ask for accountability from other believers. You don't settle back into it as if it's okay. produces great fear. You're not walking around carelessly, recklessly approaching this thing. You fear it. You guard against it. It is a treacherous foe. And then look what Paul says in verse 12. Here's another fruit. What longing, to which he quickly adds, what zeal. The word there for zeal is the word for zealous, passionate. In other words, in the Christian, when God brings the real sorrow that leads to repentance, that real leads to real fruit, one of the fruits is that there is a zealous, passionate zeal in you to actively, deliberately, intentionally, prayerfully, biblically pursue holiness of life, to leave that old sin behind. There is a longing in your heart to never go back to it again. There is a passionate zeal of life. You know, sometimes we like to make fun of people because we call them zealots. God says, I want you to be a zealot against your former sin. Be a zealot against it so that you take action. You do business with God. You use His resources. And when you do sin like Paul, you cry out, why? Why again? Oh, God, deliver me from this sin. You've taken up arms against it. So that by your repentance, you're taking really next what Paul says, an avenging of wrongs. Do you see that? That's a really interesting statement. So that in your repentance, you're taking a vengeance against the old you. By proving before the angels and the watching world and the church that this is really no longer who you are. You say, well, I don't need to prove anything. The Bible says, well, yeah, you do, actually. You need to show this in your life. You need to take such zeal and passion against your former sins that it's as if you're an avenger against the former iniquity. It's like the present you saying to the old you, you were passionate about Christ. I'm going to show you what it is to be passionate about Christ. You sought that sin, I'm going to show you what it is to seek Christ and His kingdom. You take revenge against the old you. Think about Paul before God saved him. What was he doing? He was out killing Christians and persecuting Christians. And God brought him to repentance. And now what's his zeal? Oh, well, I'm forgiven. On my way to heaven, I have eternal life. Yay. How did that repentance manifest itself? The life of Paul. Vengeance against his former evil. So I don't need to make up for that. Jesus did that. Yeah, Paul knew that. But he wanted the rest of his life to be lived in such a way that is marked by passion, by zeal, by an avenging of your former life, that you might say to your former self and the world and the angels and the church, oh, I am done with that old life. I am done with that sin. We do sin still every day, but it's never like, oh, well. There's a passionate obedience. There is an avenging of wrong. So that by our words and life, we say to everyone, I'm going to show you how much I despise that former evil by becoming a passionate champion against the evil and a champion of righteousness. I have taken up arms against it. I'm going to avenge that former wrong. Not physical vengeance, but literally, spiritually reacting and responding. Paul knew his salvation was all of Christ. He knew he stood forgiven, but he still remembered his old sin. Forgiven, yes, but he still mourned over it. He still grieved over it. He confessed it before others. Years after God saved him. And then God so worked in his life that he wanted to serve the Lord unto death. Which brings us to what he writes next. He says, you have demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. It doesn't mean innocent of your past guilt. We're never innocent of our past guilt. Jesus simply paid for it. We're declared not guilty. And he makes in us a new nature. What he means is, by your sincere repentance, you are proving yourself now a person who is practicing wise, innocent of your past sin. Yes, Jesus has taken care of it on the cross. even our future sins. Jesus has taken care of it on the cross. But real repentance will now conduct itself, or seek to conduct itself, that it would show itself by practice innocent in this category of sin. Not only is it covered in the righteousness of Christ, not only has He paid for it on the cross, but by way of practice, that certain sin has become a thing of the past. That's our desire. That's what we zealously pursue. And when we fall back into it, we really hate it. For you have been made sorrowful according to the will of God. We don't regret turning back from that sin. We don't want to go back. Now, with real repentance, we have an earnest, zealous readiness to obey God and to flee from that which is evil, such that our new life becomes an apologetic defense of our new nature and the God who has saved us, such that we hate our old sin, we fear ever having returned to it, we long and zeal, our longing and our zeal is for God and not that sin, so that our present life has taken up spiritual arms against it. We are an avenger against that old evil, a champion of opposing that sin in righteousness. So that now the character of our life in that area is one of integrity and innocence. Such I once was. Paul writes to in one of his letters, such you once were. This no longer characterizes who you are. Let me close with this quote from one of my favorite writers and theologians, J.C. Ryle. He says this, quote, "Let your Christianity be so unmistakable and your walk so straightforward that all who see you may have no doubt whose you are and whom you serve." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard from the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. We've heard from your mind today through the Scriptures. First of all, that corrective is necessary, as when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. For the preacher, for the apostle, it's not an easy message to deliver. There's not some giddy, silly fun in warning and cautioning and correcting. But real love knows that it is necessary as a part of the biblical message. Not with sorrow as an end of itself, but as sorrow as a means to repentance, and not as repentance in and of itself, but as a means to the fruit thereof. Help us to have real repentance that we are dealing with every day in our lives, examining our lives, comparing them to your word. Yes, basking in your forgiveness. But those who bask in your forgiveness are those who are zealous to look after their own life, who are grieved when they fall back into that old, who are not merely indifferent to it or put little effort into it, but are passionate champions against that sin and for the opposing righteous. So that it is real zeal, effort, deliberateness, prayerfulness in our lives, such that it becomes obvious to others as an apologetic of our lives. Not that we're self-righteous, but that we serve a God of righteousness who is powerful, who works, who acts, who saves from sin judicially, and who delivers from the practice of sin by way of sanctification. This is the will of God, our sanctification, because you love us, because sin produces ruin and death, and no love allows those it loves to pursue sin unto death. It wants to deliver that person. It wants to bring them from the precipice. It wants to call them out of death. It wants to bring them on the solid foundation, not only of Christ, but of the practice of life. This is why you correct. This is why it is loving. And the book of Proverbs tells us it is why the man and woman who understands that this is love. May there be manifested in our lives, individually and as a congregation, day after day, week after week, year after year, genuine, real repentance that goes beyond the quick quib of forgive me for my sins this day to real soul searching, dealing with our thoughts, minds, words, priorities, that we are intentionally seeking holiness and to be set free from that practice of former sin. Oh yes, Lord, we know all sin is covered in Christ, and for that we are eternally thankful. We know that as we stumble day by day, it is covered in Christ, and that is our singular hope. But the Christ who has died for us says to us, I have come that you might bear much fruit. This is the will of the one who loved us and who died for us. Not just that we keep some rules, but that this is the way of life and joy and peace and comfort and blessing and reward and witness and testimony and encouragement and freedom and liberty. This is why you bring also in our lives a measure of sorrow and correction, that we might learn and repent and bear the fruit of true repentance. Lord, if we've never seen that measure, that kind of repentance in our lives, may we learn it. May it become a part of our daily life. That we be filled with proper self-examination and real prayer, dealing specifically with those areas in which we need to be delivered, and really having zeal against them, not just, oh, I fell back into it. Let us be passionate zealots, holy jealousy to honor you, and holy jealousy for the truth and for righteousness, that our sin would matter to us to the point of sorrow, repentance, and fruit. In Jesus' saving and delivering and sanctifying name we pray. Amen.